Yeah, our scripture reading is Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. And it is entitled, Jonah Goes to Nineveh. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So far our reading.
The sermon I'm about to read has been prepared by the Reverend Keith Davies from the United Reformed Church. I'll confess now that this is a sermon I've read before, about 7 years ago, I understand, coming from a series I did on Jonah. So this is right in the middle of that series, Jonah chapter 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in the late 1700s and mid-1800s, the United States of America experienced a time of spiritual revival. It was during those years, commonly referred to as the Great Awakening, that famous ministers like George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards went from town to town preaching the gospel at tent meetings and in open-air campaigns. In fact, Whitfield was said to have preached as many as 18,000 sermons, and he was rumoured to have preached in front of crowds as large as 30,000 people. Historians often refer to this era as a period of unsurpassed and unparalleled spiritual revival. And certainly a case could be made for that. But as far as revivals go, few, if any, were as great, were as sweeping as the revival that is recorded here in Jonah chapter 3. In the span of 3 short days, an entire city, from the king right down to its citizens, were brought to their knees in repentance to God. In fact, some have argued with good reason that this revival was the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah, even more remarkable than Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. What the Lord does in Nineveh is simply beyond belief. It shows us, amongst other things, the incredible power of God's word. And it also shows us the heart of our Lord, his love, his compassion, his patience toward the lost. It also shows us that revival is not something which man brings about. Revival isn't something a minister can generate. It's not something we can just plan or announce or even declare. As the text makes abundantly very clear, revival is God's work. It is the result of his word and spirit working mightily within the heart and soul of man. So all this is before us today in Jonah chapter 3. Our theme for the sermon is that Jonah obediently proclaims the good news of God in a godless city. So we'll look at the first point, which is a wayward prophet is restored. People of God, it is often said that our God is the God of the second chance. The truth of that certainly seems to be borne out here, as chapter 3 begins by saying, Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We all know, of course, what happened when the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time. Jonah ran away. We also know that at any point in Jonah's flight from the Lord, God could have thrown his hands in the air and said, "That's it, I've had enough." His arrogance and stubborn will are too much to take. I can't afford to have my prophets running away in disobedience. It's a disgrace to the office, and it shows blatant disregard for my authority. And indeed, the Lord would have been right to strike Jonah dead in his tracks. Or at the very least, the Lord had grounds to depose him, to remove him from the office which he disgraced by his disobedience. But as we said, our God is the God of the second chance. And if the truth really be told about us, our God is the God of the third and fourth chance. He is the God of the 999th chance as well. God is gracious to us even amidst our failures. He is gracious to us even when we dishonor and disgrace our calling and office. He's gracious and faithful even when we try to run away from him and forsake him. We can recall how God was so gracious to Abraham and to Jacob, to Moses, to David, and to Peter, just to name a few. God gave them second and third chances as well. And so it is that God comes to Jonah a second time. Do as I have instructed you to do. And what's so interesting about this is that the Lord didn't change his demands for Jonah. God told Jonah to do the very same thing, to go and preach against the city of Nineveh, to preach the message which God would give him to proclaim. The Lord did not lower his expectations for Jonah. The Lord didn't say, "Jonah, I know this particular situation is hard for you, so just do what you can do, give it your best shot, see what happens." No, the word of the Lord came to Jonah exactly as it had before, and the Lord fully expected Jonah to comply, to obey, and to carry out what he had commanded him to do. We might even go so far as to say that previous to chapter 3, Jonah may have been unfit to preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh. Jonah lacked compassion. He had no zeal, no sympathy, no heart for the lost. Jonah was unlike Jesus Christ in that Christ cared for the lost. Jesus wanted to gather the people of Jerusalem unto himself like a mother hen gathers her young. And Jesus even prayed to the Father asking forgiveness for those who crucified him, for they knew not what they were doing. But Jonah had no such compassion, no such care. It would not matter to him one bit if the Lord simply destroyed the people and city of Nineveh. And as we have already discovered, Jonah would sooner die than preach God's word to that city. So Jonah needed to be broken down and melted and molded and filled with the love of God in order to be of service to God. And this is exactly what happened. In other words, even though what Jonah did was evil in God's sight, previously, the Lord turned Jonah's evil to his own profit. The Lord used the occasion of Jonah's disobedience to teach him a lesson in God's love, to make Jonah see for himself man's desperate need for a Savior. God used the occasion of Jonah's disobedience to equip him and empower him for his mission, for service, for God's glory. This is not to say that God was any less upset or displeased about Jonah's sin, but it does reassure us that even when we do sin, even when we fall in our calling or fall in the face of trials and temptations, we must not give up on God's mercy. We must not think that because we failed, because we sinned, that God is therefore finished with us. We have to remember that God loves us as his own children, and that he has promised to avert all evil from us or turn it to our profit. In that way, each failure, each fall, each sin can, in God's grace, become a stepping stone, a building block. We can learn and grow from it. I think of that saying, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Certainly there are exceptions to that, but spiritually speaking, this holds true for the child of God. Our struggles and trials, our hardships and failures, are more than just a testing ground of our faith. They can also be the training ground for our faith. For it is in the midst of our trials that we learn things about ourselves and about our God that we not only ponder in our hearts, but that we also can pass on to others, so that we can help others as they are hurting or struggling as well. In this regard, the best helpers are often our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. The best counselors in the church can often be those who have been through the war, who have been in the trenches, who have endured the awful hell of addiction, or who have struggled through the agony of a failed relationship or a troubled marriage, who have lived through the fear and uncertainty and hopelessness of anxiety and depression, or who have endured the sorrow of losing a child or a spouse. You see, the best counselors are often those who have had a very real and close encounter with God's chastisement or with his loving discipline and with his grace and his mercy. They are those who know the pain of falling, but who also know the joy of being picked up by God, of being forgiven, and of being restored once more into his service. You see, that's the beauty of Christ's church. God is pleased to use broken vessels, broken people like you and me, to comfort, to build up, and to restore our fellow brothers and sisters who are also broken and hurting, so that they in turn can know God's grace, be mended and restored unto God, and then returned to active service themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says it beautifully. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So consider this, beloved. The grief and pain, the sorrow and suffering, the fear and frustration you are enduring right now could very well be the means by which God is equipping you and empowering you and preparing you for works of service, for an opportunity for you to come alongside a brother or sister, a mother or father, a friend or an unbeliever in the days or years ahead. This is the way God prepared Jonah to preach the word in Nineveh, and this is the way God prepares each of us for our lives of service. We are continually being broken down and rebuilt and restored for greater service in the kingdom of Christ. The second point of this sermon is that the wicked city repents. I don't know how you feel when you come across a street preacher in the middle of a busy city street. To be honest, I try and ignore them by giving them a wide berth and avoiding all eye contact. I tend to prejudge the people that hold up those signs. I tend to think of them as being imbalanced, maybe a little nutty. They're usually obsessed with the end times. They only speak about doom and gloom, and I basically disregard them. Now, if that's the way I respond, and I believe that the world needs to repent and that the end is near, just think of the way an unbeliever responds to this message. Imagine their thoughts. Some are content to move along like me, but others actually stop and shout down those so-called preachers. Their words are filled with hatred and vindictiveness. They bristle at the idea of someone standing in a public place and telling them that they're sinners and they need to repent. I think that these responses are not only typical, but they're expected. Knowing this and knowing that human nature is the same in any and every age, you should understand that what happened in Nineveh is that much more amazing and that much more remarkable. But Jonah was a Hebrew prophet, a prophet of the Hebrew God, no less. This prophet walked throughout their city streets, their city, a city and a people that were enemies to the Israelites. Yet this prophet preached against them. He preached about their imminent destruction. We might expect that as Jonah walked by, people in the marketplace would stop selling, stop haggling over prices, long enough to stare at Jonah as he walked by and until his voice fell out of range, and then go right back to what they were doing. But we would also expect others to respond in a violent fashion, maybe throwing rocks at Jonah or trying to kill him on the spot, or at the very least try to run him out of the city. After all, Luke chapter 4 records that when Jesus came to his own hometown of Nazareth and preached, they drove him out of town and wanted to throw him off a cliff. But that is not the response Jonah received in Nineveh. We don't read of one stone being thrown in his direction, or of one person ridiculing Jonah or even ignoring his message. Instead, it would seem that as Jonah made his way through the city, preaching the message that God gave him to proclaim, that all business stopped, and that street by street, house by house, people not only heard, but they believed Jonah's message. And we read also that when the news of this reached the king, he too was so stricken in his heart that he did the unthinkable for any king. He took off his royal robes, thereby stripping himself of his nobility, and he joined the rest of the citizens in covering himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Not only that, but the king issued a decree that every man and beast, herd and flock, would fast, not eating or drinking anything, and that everyone would urgently call on God and forsake his evil ways. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that they would not perish. Perhaps the most amazing aspect of this narrative is that these people, who before this moment knew nothing about the Lord God, they weren't the recipients of the covenant promises. They knew nothing of the true nature and character of the Hebrew God. Yet these people were all at once filled with an understanding of their sin and of the need to repent from their sin and to throw themselves fully on the mercy and grace of the sovereign Lord. Now, to what can we attribute this response? Is it Jonah's preaching? Is it his fancy way with words? Does the answer lie in Jonah's ability to work the crowds, to speak to the heart of the people, to convince them of their great need of Christ? Is Jonah the Billy Sunday, the D.L. Moody, or the Billy Graham of the Old Testament? Is that what causes this revival? No. The only way a soul is saved is by the gracious working of God's Holy Spirit deep within the heart and mind and soul of the sinner. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God that is preached and gives illumination to the heart and mind, so that the hearer of the word can both understand and believe the message. The Holy Spirit puts the sinner under the conviction of the word. He is made to see the darkness and depravity of his own sin and guilt. And this is when the sinner recognizes the spiritual danger and peril he is in. He is aware of the condemnation that awaits him if he does not seek out Christ as Savior and Lord. He is deeply saddened and mourns for the state of his soul. The Holy Spirit then works within the heart of the sinner to comprehend the gift of true faith and repentance. This means not only regretting sin, feeling a sincere remorse for sin, but it means that the sinner also possesses a heartfelt desire to flee from sin and abandon his wicked ways. And so there it is. God brings revival to Nineveh. God does this in a most miraculous and marvelous way. And God demonstrates to Jonah, to the people of Nineveh, and to the church of all ages, the power and effectiveness of the word and spirit in the heart and soul of man. When it comes to the salvation of the lost, God is sovereign. God sends his Holy Spirit, and that Spirit works in conjunction with the proclamation of the word. And wherever that word is preached, God's Spirit is sure to accomplish his purposes. No matter if it's a city of 50,000 or a lone individual within that city, the moving of God's Holy Spirit within the heart and soul of a sinner is truly amazing. It's nothing less than a miracle. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And that's why Christ is preached here amongst us today, to save us from the coming destruction and to call us into the kingdom of God's own Son. The third and final point is that a compassionate God relents. Verse 10 states, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." From the outset, this does not make God out to be a liar. This does not mean that God had willed to do something and then suddenly had a change of heart. No, this is merely the Bible's way of communicating to us, at a level we can understand, that God works out his unchangeable, eternal will in harmony with the everyday occurrences of life. So yes, God was angry with them at their sin and would have destroyed them, but by God's grace, they repented of their sin, and then God showed them his compassion by relenting of his anger and sparing them. And this is meant to be an example for us. God comes with his word and he calls out to sinners far and near. In the fullness of time, that word became flesh. And then it was Christ who went from town to town, from village to village, from person to person, calling out to sinners, commanding sinners to repent and be saved, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And who was this Jesus but God's very own Son, the very one whom God sent so that through Christ Jesus the Saviour, God the Father could reconcile the whole world to himself. And it is only in and through Christ's suffering and death on the cross that we can even speak of this, that God could relent of his wrath. Understand this, God's wrath did not simply disappear. God did not simply get over it. Rather, God's wrath was visited upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that shows us the heart and passion and zeal of God toward the lost. He made his own eternal, sinless Son to suffer the sin of others so that we could be saved. As Ezekiel 18 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And likewise in 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This was God's plan and purpose for Nineveh, to bring revival, to reconcile sinners to himself. That is God's desire and purpose in every age and in our lives today. And that's why God gave us his Son. God gave us his Son for revival, for the salvation of our soul. So let us today hear the message of the gospel and come to God in faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.